Well, for as long as I've lived, there have been in the church, on television, in printed media, people who have a particular interest in the end times. And, you know, these people have sometimes, to just put it frankly, scared me. You know, there's a lot going on in the world that gives them more reason to talk and more reason to speculate and more reason to be really certain that the end of all days is coming. All it takes is, you know, an earthquake in Japan will do it. An earthquake anywhere will do it. People will begin to talk about, you know, signs of the end and antichrists and these sorts of things. I gotta confess to you, like I said, sometimes these people scare me. Sometimes they just flat put me off. Because end time predictors are not always, and not usually, I would say, the kind of people that you want to hang around with at parties. Am I right? I mean, you don't want to be, you know, sitting there on a Friday night enjoying time with your friends, and then somebody comes in with slick back hair and begins to yell and rail on you because, you know, the end of the world is coming. Sometimes you see these people on the side of the road, walking down the sidewalk, you know, with the sandwich boards, saying the end is near. Sometimes you see them standing on the street corner saying the end is near. Sometimes they're yelling. Sometimes they're screaming. It's just not a pleasant thing to witness. And just to be frank, whenever I see it, I want to distance myself from these people. Be that as it may, that some of the people who talk about end times and do it in the name of Jesus, and do it in a way maybe we wouldn't, in a way that makes us feel uncomfortable, in a way that's maybe not the most loving or merciful. The truth of the matter is, the world is coming to an end. I'm not here to tell you this morning that it's 2012. I'm not here to tell you exactly when that's going to be. But even the attitude of people doesn't mean that we abandon the truth that it's going to happen. But the world is. You bring up anything about God's judgment, the end of the world, and you immediately find yourself pretty alone in a room. One thing that surprises me, though, even in a world that really shies away from the talk of God's judgment, talk of the end of the world, and these kinds of things, is that ABC, the network, continues to show pretty much every Easter, as far back as I can remember, every year, either Easter Sunday, but this year it's going to be actually the Saturday night before Easter, but ABC continues to show the Ten Commandments. I don't know about you, but I mean, I just remember growing up and watching the Ten Commandments on TV. Anybody else with me? It's just kind of an Easter ritual. Cecil B. DeMille's, you know, masterpiece, epic, Academy Award winning, nominated. It didn't win Best Picture, but it won some awards. Charlton Heston, you know, I mean, if Moses doesn't look like Charlton Heston when I get to heaven, I'm just going to be really surprised, you know? It just fits the part. But every year, ABC shows, you know, the Ten Commandments. And it surprises me because I would think by now that political correctness would drown it out, because the Ten Commandments, the show, is about what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And as the story extends from here, God's judgment on Egypt because of their slavery of Israel, and God's judgment on Egypt to allow his people to go. And, you know, that's the 10 plagues, the killing of the firstborn. I mean, all of these things are in this movie, and yet it continues to be run on network television year after year after year. I'm happy about it. I think it's a good thing, but there it is. But you go to some of the chat rooms, and I actually went on the internet to, you know, double check that what I was saying was true, that it was going to be shown again this year. And I was looking at a few articles that talked about it. And, you know, some of the comments were like, you know, basically what I was just saying. I remember watching this growing up, and I like watching this, and yada, yada, yada. But some people were like, you know, I can't believe that this religious gobbledygook is still being shown on television. And, you know, they didn't use the word gobbledygook. That's my paraphrase there. But, you know, some people have a problem with it. Because, just to be frank, whenever we talk about the judgment of God, or God who judges, sometimes people look at it as downright embarrassing. We come to a passage like today, and it's a big chunk, it's four chapters long, talking about these plagues that God sends on the world, and some people are just frankly embarrassed that the Bible would report something like this, that the Bible would talk about a God who sends plagues on a country of plagues that destroy, plagues that devour, plagues that kill people. How in the world can, you know, the Bible talk about this? And so they're just embarrassed. And you know, Exodus isn't the only place that talks about God's judgment. The Old Testament is the only place that talks about God's judgment. New Testament talks about it. And really, whenever we come across passages like this, there are really three ways that we can deal with it, at least three ways in my estimation that we can. One is that we can delete it, and that's what some people do. They just delete it out of the Bible. Either they, you know, tear it out, or they define it away, or they say, well, you know, I'm not gonna preach on it. I'm not gonna teach on it. I just don't believe that God acts that way. So I'm basically just gonna ignore it. Another way that we can do it is not to delete it. We don't tear it out of the Bible. We don't believe it because hey, it's in the Bible. But maybe we downplay it. And we just kind of ignore, you know, we're just smooth over or highlight the positive aspects of the story. You know, kind of like when we talk about Noah's Ark, it's just about a guy in a boat full of animals and there aren't people floating in the water. But we'll just kind of downplay and we'll, I guess the people weren't floating for too long, I guess, but when we talk about Noah, it's a boat with animals. But anyway, we downplay it and we highlight those parts about God that are warm and fuzzy and that we could bring up in a conversation at a party on Friday night, like, you know, God is loving. And so we emphasize those parts of Scripture that talk about a loving God, a caring God, a nice God. We emphasize that 1 John says God is love. And we don't emphasize that in the throne room of God, the angels are not flying around saying loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty. We ignore that the cherubim are flying around and they're saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we ignore the fact that all of the people in Scripture who have a kind of a face-to-face, and even though nobody's seen God face-to-face, but when they have this dramatic encounter in their lives with God, and they come into the presence of God in a powerful way, they aren't filled with warm fuzzies, they're flat on their face. And so we ignore these kinds of things, and we say, God's nice. God is love. God gives us warm fuzzies. The third way to deal with it, of course, is to deal with it. To read the stories, read the passages, and say, what is God teaching me about himself? Whether or not I agree with it. Because here's the thing, friends. If you're going to delete it, if you're going to downplay it, guess who is the arbitrator of truth in your life? Because here's the thing. We've never found a copy of Exodus that leaves the plagues out. It's not like archaeologists were digging around in the Holy Land, they found a book and they're like, wow, this book doesn't even, you know, here's a copy of Exodus and it doesn't talk about the plagues. It just says that Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, hey Pharaoh, would you mind letting the Hebrews go? And Pharaoh goes, okie dokie, go on. I mean, no one has found the book. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is there is no rational, no reasonable, no scientific evidence to say pull it out. What makes us say take it out is that I don't like it and I don't want to deal with it. And here's the thing, friends, if you approach the Bible based on what you like and what you want, guess who's God in that scenario? But if we are going to submit ourselves to the book, we're going to submit ourselves to the Lord of the book. We take the whole book, we read the whole book, and we try to understand what is going on, and we try to understand how that's going to apply to our lives. Well, I hope you've been around long enough that you know which approach I like, and which approach I take, and which approach I submit to you that you ought to take. We read Scripture, and we let it speak to us. Scripture as it is given, and that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about the loving God who sends plagues and hardens hearts. The loving God who sends plagues and hardens hearts. Like I said, this morning we're going to look at the first nine. There are 10 plagues that are sent. We're going to deal with the 10th one next week. We're going to deal with the first nine this week. Nine plagues. Why in the world would a loving God send plagues upon people? So that's the first thing I want to talk to you about, the purpose of the plagues. Well, the first one is this. Why did God send these plagues on Egypt? The first reason is this: to show the ineffectiveness of rivals. To show the ineffectiveness of rivals. From the first plague in our passage today, which is God turning the Nile River to blood, until the last plague, which the last of the nine that we're going to talk about this morning, which is covering the Egypt in utter darkness, God is speaking judgment on the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped a lot of bull in between, pun intended. And God is trying to show them it's empty, it's futile, it's useless. Don't worship anyone but me. Every time he does something like take the Nile River and makes it what he wants it to be, turns the Nile River into blood, he rocks the Egyptians' world because the Egyptians think that the Nile River God is in charge of the Nile River. And for God of the Hebrews to take the river and do with it as he pleases, that is saying that God has authority over their God with a little g. Whenever God, and it's amazing because they're in Egypt. I mean, they believed other people had other gods, but that was for them and their place. But they're in home territory. They have the home field advantage. And here God comes, the God of the Hebrews, and he is just doing what he wants, when he wants, where he wants. Whenever he turns everything to utter darkness in the ninth plague, he is showing, no, it's not the sun that you worship that is in charge. I will cover the sun whenever I want to cover the sun. And it rocks the Egyptians' world. I want to show you, I got an illustration here of Egyptian depictions of their gods. You got the sun god up there in the left. You got Anubis in the top right. You got these the bull and cow representations of the deities here. You can see what God is doing. Whenever he strikes the livestock with a plague, it is in direct defiance and contradiction of these systems of religion that worship bulls and cows. God is saying, I am God, and they are not. Whenever God sends plagues, he is showing. And I remember, I think it was the first Persian Gulf War, and the United States did the shock and awe stuff. You remember that? And they televised it on CNN. May I submit to you that the United States of America's shock and awe is nothing on the shock and awe of the God of the universe? He's saying, I am. And there is no other. It's not like, you know, and we still deal with this issue. We still deal with this issue because people will say you're arrogant, you stuck up Christians, you think that you worship the one true God, that Jesus is the only way, you're arrogant. Here's the thing, it's not like we're selling cars. You ever been to buy a car? Or has anybody ever come to your house and try to sell you a vacuum? What is the approach of the vacuum seller or the car salesman, saleswoman, salesperson? They are there to convince you that this is the only legitimate car on the market. Am I right? And anything about those other cars is just, I mean, they use inferior parts. They build them in inferior ways. I mean, if you drive my car, you will go for miles. You will go for many miles an hour. You will drive in luxury. If you get in their car, it will fall apart. And so I've just learned that that's the pitch. It's not altogether true. You know, you can drive many different kinds of cars. Now, some are better than others, but you can drive many different kinds of cars. But when it comes to talking about gods, both 3,000 years ago when God was doing this in Egypt, and today, 21st century America, we're not talking about which God is better. We're talking about which God exists. Because there can only be one, and that's what God's showing. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Every other way is futile. It may seem to work for a while, but it is futile. I exist, and there is no other. God will rock your world if you are putting your faith in some other God to show you that that God leads nowhere. That God is of no substance. Number two, why does God send plagues? To punish the obstinate. Are there any obstinate people in here? I am, as my father-in-law says, stubborn. I am. I'm a recovering obstinate person, but it's there. God sends plagues to punish the obstinate. All through this, nine plagues leading up to 10. Pharaoh sees and sees what God is doing, and he remains obstinate. Look at chapter 8, verse 25. God says, let my people go, Pharaoh. And that's it. End of story. Let them go. Let the men go, the women go, the children go, all their possessions, all their livestock. Let them go. And towards the end, he's kind of wearing Pharaoh down. And Pharaoh begins to say some stuff like this. Chapter 8, verse 25. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God here in the land. But Moses said, that would not be right. We're going to go out of the country. That's what God is saying to do. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. I wrote that down wrong. Chapter 20, verse 27. I wrote that down wrong. No, chapter 10, verse 24. There it is. Okay, I wrote it down wrong. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, he said, don't take the women. See what he's doing? Stay in town. Don't take the women. Don't take your herds. He's going in direct contradiction to what God is saying. He thinks he can negotiate with God. He realized that God's pretty strong. God's sending these plagues. He's getting his attention. But Pharaoh doesn't want to give in yet. So he starts to negotiate. Well, I'll let you go, but I'll let you go if you stay in the country. I'll let you go, but I'll let you go if you leave the women here. I'll let you go, but I only let you go if you leave your livestock. And each time Moses says, no, you do what God has told you to do. May I submit to you that it never works to negotiate with God. Anybody else had that experience? Whenever God says to do something, there is no plan B. There is no middle ground. God says do something, you do it. We get toward the end, more plagues. And we even see Pharaoh say things that we would say, wow, this guy, you know, he's softening up here. He's listening to what's going on. Chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague from me. Look at verses 27 and 28. And by the way, in between and here, there and here, Pharaoh changed his mind again and God sent another plague. Look at verse... did I write another one down wrong? Pharaoh says, I've sinned against you. God is in the right. I am in the wrong. Pray for me. Take away this plague. What would we do? We'd sign him right up for church membership, wouldn't we? Oh, poor Pharaoh. Look at, he said he was sorry. He even used the S word. He said, I have sinned. You know, I mean, if somebody uses the word, I've sinned, we know they're serious, right? They understand what they've done. He says, you are right. The Lord is right. I am wrong. Pray for me. Moses prays for him. The plague's lifted. Then what happens? Pharaoh changes his mind again. May I submit to you that saying you're sorry is never enough. Tears are never enough. Asking somebody to pray for you is never enough. But what God demands is that our life changes whenever we come in contact with the truth that we recognize that we understand that, and that we submit our wills to His. Negotiation, not good enough. Saying you're sorry, not good enough. Saying you've sinned, not good enough. What God wants is to change the heart. And we see time and time again, Pharaoh refuses to change his mind and let the people go. The purpose of the plague was to punish Pharaoh because his repentance wasn't genuine, because he wanted to negotiate with God. Number three, why does God send plagues? To get through to the receptive. There are people in Egypt, believe it or not, who are receptive to what God is doing. And God sends these plagues to get their attention and get through to them. There are three sets, in the first nine plagues, there are three sets of three plagues. We know this because, 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, and 9. And in the first one of each set, Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh early in the morning. God says to Moses, I want you to go meet with Pharaoh early in the morning when he's on his way down to the Nile. Now, I don't know about you guys. I'm not a morning person. That would be enough for me. Moses shows up to me early in the morning. I'd be like, okay, God, you can have whatever you want. I mean, don't try it, please. But it really works on Mondays, by the way. But anyway, he shows up early in the morning and says, God wants a word with you. Plague 1, plague 4, plague 7. Then the next time they meet, Pharaoh's on his throne. It's probably middle of the day. The last time they don't even meet, God just sends another plague. So you see this pattern, 3, 3, 3. See another pattern. With the first three, the plagues that God sends are just annoyances. He starts off chapter 7 with a plague of blood. I mean, it's annoying that there's no good drinking water around, but nobody dies from it. They just have to dig wells and they get their water and it's fine. It's just annoying. Then he sends frogs. I don't know what frogs you've seen, but frogs don't kill anybody. But if there are a million frogs hopping around, it's just annoying. It stinks, especially when they all died. It was just a nuisance. And then the third plague of the first set, it's gnats. Gnats are buzzing around. Now, I know that you've probably dealt with gnats, mosquitoes. Those are annoying, but they aren't killing anybody. They aren't hurting anything. God is just really annoying them. The second set of three, God begins destroying things with the flies, with the plague on the livestock, with the plague of boils. He starts bringing about destruction. Still doesn't work. Pharaoh still doesn't change his mind. And in the last set of three, things begin to die. People begin to die. He sends hail down. He sends locusts to kill the crops, devour the crops. People don't have food. He sends the darkness. People begin to die. So you see what's going on here. First three, annoyances. Second three, destruction. Last three, death. What is God doing? Here's what God always does in his judgment. He's trying to get their attention. He's just trying to annoy them a little bit so they'll say, hey, there may be something to this God the Hebrews are talking about. But still, Pharaoh refuses to let his people go. So then God starts causing a little destruction, a little violence, a little calamity. Ups the thermostat a little bit. Gets their attention a little bit more. But still, they refuse to repent. And so finally, he brings out the big guns. And that's what he says, that passage that Greg read earlier, beginning of chapter 9. Now, you're really going to see what I will do. By the way, you read Revelation, this is exactly what happens in Revelation. You got the seals, you got the trumpets, you got the bowls. And each time God sends a plague, it destroys more of the earth. It touches more people. God starts off soft to try to get our attention, to try to get Egypt's attention. That's just what he's trying to do. The first set of plagues, God uses Aaron's staff. The last set of plagues, it's Moses' staff who does it. The magicians start off. You remember, if you've read this story before, or if you've seen the movie, Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh. He throws his staff down. It becomes a snake. Then what happens? Do you remember? Pharaoh says, call the magicians in. The magicians come in. Their staff turns into a snake. Aaron's eats theirs, but still, the magicians were able to duplicate. God starts sending plagues with the gnats, with the frogs. The magicians are able to duplicate, but eventually the magicians come in. They try to do the same thing God does, and they say, we can't do it. Finally, they come to the point, they look at Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God. Things get worse and worse. God escalates because he's trying to get the people's attention. And it works. It works. Not with Pharaoh, but it works. I want you to notice this. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. What is the purpose of these plagues? God says, chapter 7, verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. What has God said? The purpose of these plagues, believe it or not, is evangelistic, so that people will turn to God and say, he's God. That's not all. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Moses allows Pharaoh to set the time when the frogs will be gone. He says, tomorrow. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that what? You may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Look at verse 22, same chapter. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. This is God talking, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 16, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Whoever told you that missions was only in the New Testament lied to you. Missions is here from the very beginning. God is trying to reach the world. Look at verse 29. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Somebody say, the earth is the Lord's. That's right. And we see that some people listen. Look at chapter 9, same chapter. Look at verse 19. Moses says, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Even whenever Moses comes and says, God's going to send this hail and it's going to kill everybody who's out there. So bring everybody in. Believe God, bring everybody in, and nobody gets hurt. And then we see in verses 20 and 21, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. So even through all of these plagues, God is trying to get people's attention. He's given them opportunity to turn to him. And the thing about it is, friends, you look at chapter 12, and we will look at it next week. Whenever people start leaving, Pharaoh finally gives up and says, your people can go. And they load up and they're heading out. It's not just Hebrews who leave. People miss this so many times. This is not just the exodus of Hebrews. It is the exodus of all people in Egypt who call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says that there's a large number of non-Hebrews who saddle up and ride with them, because God, from the beginning, wants to reach all people, wants to reach the nations. Then number four, why does God send plagues? And this is something that's so elementary, but we forget this. To free God's people. That's why he did it. You may be looking at me like, duh, yeah, that's why he did it. He sent the plagues so his people would be let free. The blood in the Nile, again. Judgment of God on, the Pharaoh before this one was throwing babies in the Nile. The Nile turning blood, again, is a picture of the murder that this dynasty has committed. And God is saying, look what you have done. This is why I'm judging you. Another interesting thing, whenever there are gnats going up in the sky, Moses does something interesting. God says, I want you to grab a hand. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. Nope, that's not it. I'm having a bad day, you guys. I got to find this one because it's too good. Here we go. Chapter 9 is the boils. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. Now, how bizarre is that? I mean, God could have just boom and then the boils pop up on people's skin. But he says to Moses, take handfuls of soot out of a furnace and go up to Pharaoh. I mean, can you picture this scene? Moses goes up to Pharaoh and goes, whew. Why? Is it some kind of magical hocus pocus type? No. What if I told you that this furnace, this word for furnace isn't just any ordinary furnace, but is the furnace where slave people cook bricks in? What's God trying to say to Pharaoh? Sucker, this is why you're being judged, because you have kept in slavery the people who have cooked all these bricks for you and have done this work. This is why you're being judged. Let them go! He did it to free his people. And I also want you to notice that in the judgments of God, he discriminates between the Egyptians and God and his people. Look at chapter 8, verses 22, 23. I already read it. I want to point it out again. On that day, we're talking about the plague of flies. I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. Notice, the judgment of God is falling on the earth, and God allows the judgment to hit the evil people, and he protects his people from the judgment. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And the next day, this is the plague on the livestock. On the next day, the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Look at verse 26. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Through all these plagues, they're falling on the whole country, the whole nation, the whole land, except for where God's people lived. And guess what? When you read Revelation, and the judgments of God begin to fall from the heavens and fall on the earth in the end times, guess what? Guess what happens? The people who belong to Jesus, the ones who have the mark of his mark on their on their foreheads, are sheltered from the plagues. Can I take a time out and say, there is no biblical reason to think that Christians will be taken out of the way. God never deals with his people that way. Whenever God pours out his judgment, he shelters his people. It's the way it worked in the Exodus. It's the way it is in Revelation. We will all be left behind, but some of us will be sheltered. That's the way God works. Why? Because God wants to free his people, so he protects his people. That's the way it works in Revelation. That's the way it always is. And friends, we are getting to the time. And, you know, I'm not going to be the doomsdayer about the end of the world, but I will say that America is in bad shape right now, and it's just a matter of time before God has to intervene and rescue his people. Kobe Bryant found out this week that there is no such thing as free speech in America. Now let me back up and say, I don't in any way, shape, or form approve of what came out of Kobe Bryant's mouth. Not at all. And you know that I've told you on more than one occasion, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have free speech. I don't care what the Constitution says. You are called to be a person whose lips are holy, and you are called to be a person who there is nothing unwholesome that comes out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building others up. So I don't in any way, shape, or form approve of what Kobe Bryant said. Okay, mark it down. Don't construe from anything else I say that I approve of that at all. He shouldn't have said it. However, it's interesting to me that in the United States of America, a man can be fined $100,000 for using one word. You think about that? You thinking about what our country's becoming? Because it's just a matter of time before a pastor who preaches the Word of God and says what the Bible has to say about homosexuality will be dragged off to jail, or the church will lose its not-for-profit status, which I'm like, whatever. But anyway, it's coming. We don't live in a free society with freedom of speech. We don't. It's a matter of time, friends. The handwriting's on the wall. I also heard this week, Joy Behar, anybody know her? Talking about Sarah Palin. And let me just say, Sarah Palin is not my number one candidate for the presidency, so don't construe from anything I'm saying that she's, you know, all that and a bag of chips. I am not saying that. However, Joy Behar catches wind that Sarah Palin has said that one of the most influential writers in her life is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And she gets ridiculed and scoffed at and denigrated. Why? Because she has, as one of the most influential people in her life, a children's author. Some of you are laughing. You know why? C.S. Lewis wrote way more than just the Chronicles of Narnia. I mean, that was an ignorant statement with a capital I. And the ridicule comes, I'm telling you, friends, because it's Christian. Now, she's done some boneheaded stuff and said some boneheaded things, but the ridicule, so have a lot of people, and they don't get the ridicule. Now, I don't want to be too political this morning, but I'm just reading the signs. It's just a matter of time. But what this story tells us is that God holds us in the palm of his hands no matter what's going on around us. And in the end, he will shelter his people. In the end, he'll bring us through. In the end, he'll carry us through. This nation may go to pot, but his people will not. Sorry, I sound like Dr. Seuss there. Let's talk about another issue. Let's talk about the hardened heart issue, and some of you are waiting for me to get there. Because, yeah, Pharaoh didn't turn around because God said he was going to harden his heart. You know, how fair is that anyway? God sends a plague and then Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And the whole time God's been hardening his heart and sends a harsher one. And then God doesn't let his people go and he sends a harsher one. The whole time I'm hardening his heart. I mean, that just sounds really cruel from God, doesn't it? Well, look with me. We don't have time to trace this through, but I want to submit this to you for your further study. Of the 10 plagues, the first five, every time that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's not until the sixth plague that it begins to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? And the answer is, yeah. So let's talk about human free will. Pharaoh shows his free will. He sees that God is dealing with his people and not the Hebrews. He sees enough to say, I have sinned, that you are in the right, and he still refuses to do what God wants him to do. Pharaoh, of his free, voluntary will, says, I will not let these people go. That is clear from the text. He's bent. He's bent to protect his own kingdom. If he lets those slaves go, it will hurt him financially. And he refuses to do it. It'll be a blow to his pride. It'll be an admission that these slaves' God is bigger than he is because he's considered a God. And so he says no. He's bent to go that direction. May I submit to you, friends, that every last one of us is bent. Every last one of us, we are the pharaohs of our own kingdoms. Our default is to protect my kingdom. And the good news is that most of us can do it without our neighbors looking at us funny, because everybody is doing it. You give as a rationale, a motive, you know, something that you do as, I'm just trying to protect my kids, people will let you get away with it. They won't say anything. You can be as mean as you want to be to anybody, but I'm just protecting my kids. Go for it. If you give as a motive for something you do that you're just trying to make some money, trying to get ahead, people will let you get away with it without anything. But the fact of the matter is, you are protecting your own kingdom. All of us have a bent to protect my own kingdom. I don't care what God says. Don't believe me? Now, I'm not saying that everybody is as bad as they could be. What I am saying is that this bent affects every single area of our life. It affects our emotions, it affects our actions, it affects how we think, it affects our finances, it affects our family, it affects everything. We are the pharaohs of our own kingdoms. I just love it when people try to, and when I say I love it, I mean I hate it. But I really love it whenever people try to set up somebody, you know, God is so unfair, because there are some people in this world who are just nice and kind and loving and good, and they've never heard of Jesus, and you know, how could God really be angry with them? With the whole Rob Bell fiasco, the name Gandhi came up. I mean, how could God really be upset with Gandhi about anything? Interestingly enough, and not from a Christian camp, have you heard about the new biography of Gandhi that's come out recently? Look it up. Not going to go into too much detail. But somebody has done a biography of his life, looked at old letters that he's written and some kinds of things. Gandhi was a perv. Gandhi was also racist, according to this book. I haven't done any firsthand examination on my own. But he has. And it just underscores to me, again, we can put these people up like they're so ideal. And Gandhi, Gandhi did some good things, but Gandhi was also bent. I'm capable of doing some good things, but I am bent. You are capable of doing some good things, but you are bent. And the bent of your soul is to protect your own kingdom, even if that is at the expense of God's. It was Pharaoh's bent, it's my bent, it's yours. I want to talk about the divine free will. The last five of the plagues, it begins to say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I want to say, and mark it down, whenever God hardens somebody's heart, he's not doing a 180 degree turn. Pharaoh was already saying, I am not going to let your people go. I am not going to let your people go. I am not going to let your people go. And then God stepped in like the Regis of heaven and said, is that your final answer? And Pharaoh said, that is my final answer. And he locked it in. But whenever it says that God hardens people's heart, he never turns them 180 degrees. In fact, friends, the only people who God turns 180 degrees are those of us who, by his mercy, are saved. Because every last one of us is running headstrong, headfast in the opposite direction. And we never say that's not fair, do we, whenever God turns us around? And here's another thing that bugs me. We will fight tooth and nail to protect free will of humankind, to protect my choice. I've got a choice and nobody can take that away from me. I'm going to be the master of my destiny and nobody can take that away from me. Why is it that we get so bent out of shape when we talk about God having a free will? Because really, friends, God is the only being who really has a free will. I told you, we're bent, we're broken. We think we make choices and we're doing what our mom and daddy taught us to do. We're doing what society tells us to do. We're locked so in a rut, and we think, I'm free. No, you're not. But God has freedom to do what He wants, the master of creation, to do what He wants with one of His creation. And we say, how dare you? We protect our freedom to choose. We fight for our freedom to choose. We murder millions a year for our freedom to choose. Our government gave last year $363 million in grants and funds to Planned Parenthood to protect our right to choose. Sorry, I'm getting a little worked up. But the only being in the universe who has the right to choose is God Almighty. He made us. We are His. We belong to Him. Some of you are looking at me like you aren't quite convinced of that. Can God do with you what He wants? Is He God or is He not? If you say no, be careful, because He will get your attention. He will show you, yes, I can do what you do what I want. All right. Lastly, and here we go. Everything that I've said, we have to end up on the mercy of our Maker. I told you that God, in His mercy, you know, what happened to Pharaoh was even God's strategy to get the word out. So all the people in the world to say, here's God. Here's the one true God. Here's the one that you need more than oxygen. Here's the one that you need more than water. He is the one true God. There is no other. He gave the Egyptians every opportunity to turn and become one of His people. God is a God of mercy. And here's the thing. This week is Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, we remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the last week of His life. And read the book. Jesus said some of the strongest words of judgment that ever came out of His mouth the last week of His life. He was in Jerusalem. I mean, the last week of His life when He was in Jerusalem is when He walked up to the tree and cursed it and it died. And He said, this is going to be like Israel because they don't accept Me. But this week, Friday, we remember Good Friday, whenever Jesus died on the cross. And here's the thing. I talked about it at the front. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Stay with me. We talk about the cross. We talk about Jesus' crucifixion. And you know what? If you don't like to talk about God's judgment, the cross for you is meaningless. See, what people who like to ignore the talk about God's wrath and judgment and all these things, they can't do anything with the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, to show us how to love. Really? I mean, because Jesus could have walked around and handed out lollipops to little kids and He would have shown us that He was loving. I mean, let's get real. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because He took the plagues for you and for me. The Bible says when He hung on the cross, He took the judgment of God that was due you and due me for every single direction we have taken opposite of God. The death that I deserved, He took. The punishment that I deserved, He took. He died in my place. He died in your place. I don't want you to hear, you know, repentance has got to be followed up by action. But don't hear me say that you can turn around and be a good person and earn it all back. No, you can't. But the good news is that everything that needed to be done was done on the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died for me. This Friday, whenever it rolls around, I hope you'll remember that. I hope you'll remember the agony, the pain, the separation from God that He went through so that no plagues were due you, no plagues were due me, no punishment was due you, no punishment was due me. He took it all. Somebody says, that's not fair. It's entirely fair. It's just, it's right. Because the payment is made. The penalty is served. The punishment is done. The good news is, we don't have to do it. We don't have to face it if we accept what he's done for us.